This, I feel, is a very historic hour. I'm just sorry that it isn't longer. And we're going to have about 8 minutes each for the eight of us that will be participating. And so that each one of the speakers can concentrate on what they're saying and on the audience, you won't need to look at your watch. And 1 minute before your time is up, I will come and stand alongside of you to help shift the microphone to the next person. Because I want you to concentrate on what you're saying, not on your watch. Two people that we would like very much to be here. The first is Larry Dundon. We heard the announcement last night that he is still in the hospital and will not be able to join us for this meeting. So, Larry, we're sorry that you're not here. And Harold Lindenmeyer, who is very much a part of the West Virginia ministry down in Corpus Christi, Texas, was unable to join us. But, Harold, we wish that you were here. We are going to reminisce in order of seniority aboard the West Virginia. And so, Les, we are so happy that on your 72nd birthday, we can hear from you. So the next 8 minutes is yours.
I've told this story so many times, I'm a little embarrassed sometimes. It's been written up and talked about so many different times and ways. But in a meeting that we had yesterday, they decided that they wanted to hear it from the horse's mouth again. So here goes. I think I'd like to start out to say that God had a plan back in the early 30s. It involved several people, and it involved two people especially, Dawson Trotman and myself. However, we were separated by some 2,000 miles. You know, one of the things that there are some advantages of getting older. You can just look back and see how God has led and traced the steps and just praise Him for it. So that's what I'd like to do this morning, is just trace some of those steps. I was back in Illinois, graduated in high school in 1930, and the Depression was on. There was a family of six children. I couldn't get a job after getting out of school, and it was pretty hard sledding. So I decided, well, at least I can take care of myself if I join the service. I didn't know which one. So I went to Springfield, Illinois, and went from one service to the other, and finally decided the Navy had the best deal, and they accepted me. Went to Great Lakes Training Center, and there for a summer that was just blistering hot. And that little cap didn't shade that nose of mine a bit. And one day it would peel off, the next day it would sunburn again, and the next day it would peel off and so on. But after boot training, we had the option of going to a trade school, and I was interested in electricity, so I took the exam and passed it by that much. And I was sent to San Diego, and this is the first step that's significant. I think there were three other places in the United States where I could have been sent, but I was sent to San Diego at the training station, and that meant that I was within 90 miles of the person that was going to play such an important part in my life. And after being in the training station there a few Sundays, I decided that the chaplain wasn't just who I wanted to hear and listen to. So I began to search elsewhere. And another buddy and I went down to Center City in San Diego to the White Temple, a Baptist church. How many know about the White Temple? Is it still there? Yeah. Well, I had gone there about three or four Sundays. And after service, one Sunday morning, a big fellow by the name of Jaime Steierman. Anybody know Jaime? Yes. Was an evangelist in Florida for many years, I understand. Well, he approached me and my buddy and said, "How would you like to go out to dinner at a private home today?" And I don't need to tell you what my reaction was. That's always music to our ears, isn't it? Excuse me. But we went to the home of Mrs. Rittenhouse. And many of you remember her. You know, Helen Rittenhouse and her mother, Ina, had a burden for the servicemen. And what could two women do to try to reach servicemen? Well, they were doing something that was very important. They were feeding them. And this opened the door for a lot of things. After the meal was over, Helen very cleverly turned the conversation into spiritual channels. And we had a wonderful time sitting around the table. And it was so good, we decided that we ought to continue this. So it was decided that we would meet on Thursday evenings every week. And that meeting grew, and it became known as the Servicemen's Bible Club. And that went on for several years. I was there about 2 months before going to the fleet. But one of the recollections I have of that home and that family was about 30 servicemen, some of them big guys, over 6 foot, sitting in the living room, all the chairs and the davenport occupied, and sitting in a semicircle around in the living room. And here was a little gal. She wasn't more than 5 feet tall. I doubt if she weighed over 100 pounds, but was a little dynamo. Helen Rittenhouse was teaching the class, and she was doing a tremendous job. But it was very unusual and outstanding to see this group of servicemen and this little gal teaching. I had some real good input from Helen. She had it all organized, and it was great. And by that time, I'd realized that I should back up and say that I was saved when I went into the service. I accepted the Lord when I was 11 years old in Laramie, Wyoming, but had never grown to speak of, because in those days, we didn't have vacation Bible schools or Bible camps, Awanas, or those things. But my parents were very faithful in keeping us in Sunday school and in church. And I know there are days when my mother didn't have shoes that was fit to go to church in. But she saw to that we had clothes and were properly dressed to go to Sunday school and church. So I was saved when I went into the service, and began to realize that God had a purpose for my life. And so when it came time for me to be transferred to the fleet, I didn't request an assignment at all. And I just committed it to the Lord. I said, "You send me where I belong." And you know the story, that I was sent to the USS West Virginia up in San Pedro Harbor. And with that move, I was within 5 miles of Dawson Trotman. Very interesting how it all worked out geographically. And Helen and Dawson were in Biola together. And when I went to San Pedro, Helen wrote Doss and said, "Look him up. Look me up. But I needed help." And that's right. And as you probably know also, it was Doss's habit, before he went to work every morning, he would set aside a little time to go up in those Palo Verdes hills north of San Pedro and spend some time with the Lord. And he was very organized, had his little book, and my name was on one of those pages. I don't know whether it was now, soon, or later. But anyway, on that particular morning, my name was on the page that Doss was dealing with. So he said, "I've got to look that fellow up." So quickly he closed up his book, got in his car, and headed toward Trona Field. Any of you know about Trona Field? Yeah. Installation there of the Navy and communications center. So Doss rushed down to Trona Field and sent a radiogram to me on the West Virginia. And the message read something like this. Said, "Meet me at the dock at 4 o'clock. I'll be wearing a light coat, dark trousers, tan shoes, Dawson Trotman. Now, he had given the name of Rittenhouse originally for that message to be included in that message, but that hadn't gotten in there. So about 8:30, I was cleaning up the dishes. I was mess cooking, hadn't been on the ship too long, and a fellow from topside whose name was Spencer, I hadn't met him, came and handed me this message. He said, is your name, first name Lester? I said, yes. He said, well, then this must be for you. So I stopped long enough to read it, and I just sort of shook my head. As you know, there's all kind of con games to separate a serviceman from his money. And I thought, something's going on here like that. So I just folded it and put it in my little pocket there in the whites. But all day long, I was going to ignore it. All day long, the Lord didn't let me forget it, though. I said, so how did he get my name? Where in the world did he have any contact with me? So that just kept bugging me. So I've got someone to take care of the evening meal, and I said, well, I'll go over and see what this is all about. But I left all my money aboard except 25 cents for a water taxi home. So I was there a little bit before 4, and after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian. And he was looking around. I thought, well, this must be the man. So I got up and went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to go home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. You remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doss said, let's go out and have a little fellowship around the Word. I said, fine. He had a Chevy, two-door coupe. So we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there and came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was a little suspicious. But we had settled in there, was reading the scripture Doss was reading. He had turned on the little light above. And I was on the passenger side. All of a sudden, there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window. And he said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in Doss, he was always quick on the trigger. And he says, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you can see amazement written all over his face. And there's a moment's silence, and Doss picked it up just like that. He says, well, he says, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was a guard of a school. It's a big laurel hedge, about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was a guard for that school. And Doss said, well, if you don't believe us, you just go in and unlock one of those schoolrooms, turn on the light, and we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the schoolroom, turned on the light, and Doss began to deal with him. And the thing, I guess, that impressed me most about that whole thing was Doss's knowledge of the Word and his skill in using it. This fella brought up all kinds of questions, and Doss didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he would flip that over, and many times right to the page. And he'd say, sir, would you read this, please? The fellow would read, and then he'd bring up something else. And this happened for about 20 minutes. And finally, this fellow had nothing more to say. And so Doss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle the Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, "Doss, that was great." And I said, "You know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that." And he says, "Oh, no, you wouldn't." You see, he was baiting me. And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I'd already been prepared because of experience on the ship. Fellas, you know, want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of troubles. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, "Well, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us?" And I said, "No, I don't think I'm too good for you, but I said, I'm a Christian and I don't do those things." And we were in the compartment there and several of the guys around. And he, you know, let out a yell. He says, "Hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one." You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Where'd Cain get his wife? And all of these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again, several times, you know. They were having fun. They thought they were. So I had been prepared on that side of it. And then Doss, as we walked on up the road, I said, "Well, Doss, I really mean that." I don't think so. And that carried on until we got to the car. And then we just got seated there a little bit. And he said, "You know," he said, "you can do that too if you want, if you're willing to work and study, and you won't lose your right arm either." And I said, "Well, what do you have in mind?" And you know what he had in mind. So that began a discipleship. That was great for me, and it had, the ripples are still going on, and that was part of God's original plan.
Say, just a minute, if you will, Buster, that this is so historic and so important that some of the rest of us have voluntarily given up part of our time to you. We want you to finish this. Now, this is official. This is from Les. Was there any mention of a bottle? You know, a part of the story says that the policeman said, "Okay, fellas, where's the bottle?" Is that myth?
I don't recall if he did.
All right, we'll correct the record on that one. Now, does anybody else have a question you want to ask Lester? Well,
got out of the car, and
as
you went into a room.
Yeah, a schoolroom, yeah. Mm-hmm. Because the way that I heard the story before, somehow or another, it happened back in the office. As it's been embellished a great deal, and a flashlight came into the picture someplace, that they got out the flashlight and read the Bible. So we're so happy to have the record set straight. So the next West Virginia alumnus is Ed Goodrick.
I just wish Gurney were here. He is. He's in heaven. Among the host, great host. But Gurney came aboard ship as a Christian and in not very good shape. And during that period of time when Les got acquainted with him, challenged him, brought him over to that little garage in Lomita, California. We can start there. In this little repair garage behind a filling station in Lomita, he was restored to fellowship and came back into real victory. He tells about hiding behind the smokestack so Les wouldn't catch him smoking. But when I came on, he was on the victory side, and his face showed it. My start was in Appleton, Wisconsin, where my folks had lost what they ever had, and were quite neutral toward anything spiritual until I had reached my teens, and then they were restored or saved, as the case may be, and they made my life insufferable by their insistence that I become a Christian also, fortified by a sister who became a Christian, and doing everything they could, even reaching the desperation of arranging a double date with two girl evangelists, which boomeranged seriously. The other member of the male member of this double date in our great big old Crackerbox Dodge, which I was given the privilege of driving that night, was a preacher's son. And these two girl evangelists were imports from Chicago. They suggested we go to Waverly Beach, which was famous for people who wanted to go and misbehave. And I was a bit shocked, although I wasn't above such behavior, not with girl evangelists. That would be psychologically disconcerting as far as I'm concerned. As we were driving along, I noticed the behavior of the one in the back seat and the preacher's son. And then in the front seat, the girl asked if she minded if she put her arm around me. When we got there and parked, I saw what their intentions were, and in absolute disgust, I wheeled around and took them directly home, told my friend next door neighbor in confidence what had happened. He told his older brother, who was deeply involved in the church where these two evangelists were practicing, and he in turn immediately communicated with the pastor, and the pastor immediately arranged for their rapid transportation back to Chicago. But the damage was done, and it was proof to me that there was nothing to this Christianity business. They're a pile of hypocrites, and boy, I had evidence for it. And I went, and I didn't realize that consciously running from the presence of God, this was as true as anything can be. I didn't realize that if I took the wings of the morning and would dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, I would be no farther from God than when I started. And I came aboard ship without any expectation that I could ever be confronted with Christ in a so secure a place as a battleship. I went out for the swimming team because I wanted to swim and compete swimming. I had done a bit of it before I joined the Navy. I had been in the Navy long enough to have gone through my period of disillusionment about the Navy. All of you Navy people understand this. And awakened to the realization of the hard life it is, like biting steel, as you live there in those conditions. And I wasn't succeeding too well in coping with it, and I was a proud person. I'm proud of my morality, character, and to see my character disintegrating before this onslaught, the kind of language I was using, alcohol, women, and so forth, and I was disappointed in myself not being able to cope in a situation like that. Turning out for the swimming team, there was a fellow there by the name of Gurney Harris. He had been in the Navy finals the day before in the sprints. That attracted my attention to him. But as we went to, John, you were on leave or re-enlisted or something because you joined, came back later. And as we went to the swimming to the workout and back, I noticed him. And I noticed the equilibrium of his character and the peace that he had in this kind of a life. How in the world he coped in such a happy way. Is the time up already?
Almost.
I haven't got started.
Okay.
I liked the fella, and I said to myself, I don't know what this guy's got, but what he has, I want it. And I'm going to have to cultivate his friendship. And so I deliberately cultivated Gurney's friendship. So he invited me ashore. I was flattered. We went to a... First one was a meeting at a Baptist church, which I could tolerate. I was with Gurney. And there was a guy leading singing, ugly kind of a fellow, caved in chest, and sort of a horse face kind of a thing, but kind of a great big old grin on his face. And when he met me, like that, and I wasn't kind of, he wasn't used to that. Well, this was a guy by the name of Trotman or Dawson, something like that. I didn't pay attention. But the next time he took me ashore, he took me to Limita. And there was to a little Bible class in the back of the garage. And with Gurney, Les was there, some others were there, I don't know all that were there. And Dawson took me on, and I went back hard at him, and I suppose we ruined the Bible class. But I did tell him, I had to say that what that man has, pointing to Gurney Harris, I want. I've had it's been an effect upon my whole life ever since. The need for a advance guard of consistent Christian demonstration that works to precede the gospel message. And that fallows up the ground so that the seed can be sown. And this hardened infidel who had been at your college, and none of these fellows had. And I really think that the education system of this country would be better if they gave their degree after the freshman year, because a person will never know so much again in the rest of his life than after this 1 year in college. So I knew more than they did. I thought I could outthink them, Dawson Trotman as well. And when John came along, we both knew we could outthink him, and knew more than they did. I could handle everything they threw at me except the consistent Christian life of Gurney Harris aboard ship that I couldn't match. In fact, I was failing where he was successful, and I had no answer for that. And that's what I wanted. It took a long time to break this. Well, I wish we could tell some stories. I want to tell this metal story on J. John. I want to do that. We got so many stories to tell. We got a why the time. Well, anyway, it was a long time coming. Hook came in. He really ought to be ahead of me, because he came when we moved to San Pedro. I was a passenger there. I was a spectator. I was part of the mixed multitude that made life miserable for the Israelites. And this was my lot till we got this surf line. I remember that I was driving up, doing my best in swimming, working hard, and that was my great hopes that I would someday make it. And it was just at this time, same time I thought I had taken enough advantage of the hospitality of Dawson and Lila, bless her heart. As I look back at it, Lila has much to do with this as Dawson did. Forgive me if I cry. I wasn't going to take any more of this hospitality, wasn't. And so I decided I was going to live a Christian life for 1 week. I'd been reading my Bible because they wanted me to. I had Schofield Bible. I was reading it like mad. Didn't believe any of it, but I was reading it. And I started living a Christian life. Don't know how long that lasted. I think it could have gone a day and a half. And that week I made it and set a record in the 440. And boy, that was an ego trip. But it's not a long-lasting ego trip, because it doesn't have anything to do about your character. It doesn't do anything for you. People do things to you because of that, but it didn't do anything for you. And I remember going to the end of the Saturday night. I know it was March the 10th, because the next day was my birthday. Happy birthday, Les. And I went to bed at 33 Surfline with Les Spencer. We pulled out the pull-up bed in the living room. And the kids, the rest of them were so happy, and I was so miserable. And I was saying, why is it that I should be so miserable and these people so happy? And I couldn't think of a single intellectual objection. John had helped me with these, Dedrick had, but I couldn't call them up. They failed me. There was no reason why I shouldn't be a Christian. All these reasons were gone, vanished. And I thought the only thing standing between us is that I would simply make my peace with God through placing my faith in Jesus Christ. A simple decision. So sitting there, I made it. Then I said to Les, I'm going to have Doss baptize me tomorrow morning. Well, Les was very happy about it. He was tickled to death. That was a good idea. Not so good enough for him to get up with us and go and watch us, but a good idea. I got up in the morning, and Dawson wasn't in the notion of going for a dip in March in the beach in the surf. He wasn't too good a swimmer that early. He didn't want to do it. But you can always get Dawson to do something by daring him. One thing you could not do with Dawson, you couldn't call him a sissy, and he couldn't take a dare. So I chided him, and so he reluctantly got up and got dressed to take a dip with Goodrick in the ocean. And when he got down to the water's edge, I said, "Dawson, you know why I got you up? I want you to baptize me." Dawson, you said it's always had an answer. He didn't have one that time. He swallowed a couple of times. Well, I don't know. Let's pray about it. He always wanted to pray when he didn't have a decision. A habit he's left me with, and I thank him for it. So, unscripturally, because you're baptized, it's supposed to be a witness before people, but there was nobody witnessing but the sharks, and they stayed away. And we went out into this ocean of breakers a-going. We'd been going to Plymouth Brethren Church, not Plymouth Brethren, Church of the Brethren, and we'd been learned that baptism was trine baptism. So that's the only way to do it. Now, Doss can't swim very well, very poor swimmer, and those breakers were coming in. But I was pretty good, and I could handle myself in the breakers rather well. So we went out there, and we prayed with no witnesses but God alone. And he put me down once, and then up, that's in the trough, and then a breaker hit us, so I held him up like this. Then the breaker came, and then he took me and held me up and pulled me under, and up. And now comes another breaker, and I held him up as the breakers came in, and then the third one down went. I've always said that I had an advantage because even not only Brian, but mine, not trying, but mine was trying and Brian. Well, we have stories and stories. I'm going to quit, but let me tell you this one story. It's so precious to me, I just can't help but tell it to you. Lila gave me something I gave her years and years ago, and I want to tell you why I gave it to her. I had a gold medal from swimming, and I gave it to her, but I want to tell you why I gave it to her. I found myself collecting medals as a Christian. And I realized that this was wrong, that I had a wrong attitude toward these medals. I don't even remember this or not, John. Do you remember it? Oh, yeah, I'll tell it. And, here I was, but I didn't realize this so much as going ashore one time. I had a medal. The reason I was carrying was indicative of something, in a box. Another sailor wanted to see it. It was riding in the same open launch. And I saw it, flipped it to him, and the wind caught it, and up it went, and into the water it went. Lost. I made bravado about it. It didn't make any difference to me, but it broke my heart. And I realized something's terribly wrong with me for something like that to break my heart. So I gave them away. I gave my medals away. Didn't have any more. That's how we got it, Lila. spiritual exercise. This was such a terrific blessing to me. Oh, what wonders it did to me. Well, Lord John came later, and he's on the swimming team, see? But John wasn't as blessed as I was with lard and couldn't compete quite as well. So he wasn't collecting medals because he wasn't getting any. But he was working just as hard for him as I was. And one time, in a race, he got himself a medal. Now, it reminds me of the parable of the guy that Nathan told David that had this one little ewe lamb, you know. Well, John had this one little ewe lamb. And I remember standing by his locker. And his locker is right by a porthole. And that porthole is open. And I have it in my hand. And I remember the blessing I got when I gave up all my medals. And I had this poor little ewe lamb in my hand. And I was going to give John the same blessing. I looked at the porthole. I believe in the grace and the promise of God, for just as Abraham's arm with a knife in it got held fast, so my arm was held fast. I gave John back his little ewe lamb, and I didn't take the place of God to administer spiritual blessing to my dear friend John, whom I love so dearly. But I had to tell that situation.
And that is what you're going to add, that since you've been here at this conference, Lila returned the medal to you. Is that so? Now, after... Ed now feels that he has the spiritual maturity that he can handle the medal. John Dedrick.
For economical reasons, in 1929, I left high school without graduating. Our folks were poor. I wanted an education. And I'd heard somewhere that the Navy had what they called a Naval Academy prep class. So I gambled to join the Navy because I had to, I was, by the age bracket. If I waited to graduate from high school, I would be beyond the age limit. So I went out, I joined the Navy and went out to San Diego. Went through boot training, took all the exams and everything they gave, the routines, all of the things that all kindergarten, first, second, and third grade levels, and did average on most of those, and graduated from boot training. Then they put me through the physicals, and they kicked me out because I was blind in my right eye, and they had so many candidates that they were trying anything he could, and I probably wouldn't have made it anyway, but that was an awful disappointment. I almost wanted to commit suicide. I grew up in what I now know to be a humanistic home. My folks were nominal Methodists, but in the church and in our home, we grew up accepting that no intelligent, educated person was on any level expected to believe any mythology in a literal sense. And, of course, mythology included whether it was the Greeks, the Romans, the Hebrews, or whatnot, and that was the Bible. The church that I grew up in, Christianity then, was living a good life, humble and mild and meek, and being like Jesus, and that was the value of the Bible. And every summer we had religious revival services, and they would appeal to us to repent and promise God we'd never sin again. I wasn't interested ever in either one of those two activities. And to me, that was religion. My father was an agnostic. I grew up accepting that supernatural, absolutely nothing ever on any level happened in the on this earth, that anything that ever happened could be explained by physical and natural laws. I grew up, I accepted it as rational. It wasn't a conspiracy on the part of my family or anything else. It seemed reasonable. It seemed rational. We accept it that way. I grew up that way. I grew up as an agnostic. I had a consciousness of somewhat possibility of a creator, a being off out there somewhere. I had a consciousness of moral responsibility and even perhaps somewhere accountability, those things. And I had to wrestle with myself in early childhood on a couple of levels, even to be rational. I had good reason to be doubtful about my own sanity on many occasions. And I remember a lot of time, I knew it all made good sense, that nothing supernatural, that was all superstition. You couldn't account, you didn't account for anything on that level. And I know that sometime you'd hear these things about a horseshoe bringing good luck, or a four-leaf clover, a black cat, or whatnot. And I remember I'd even ask myself, sometime I'd feel uncomfortable if a black cat ran across my path. And I'd say, well, anyhow, I grew up on that level. I joined the Navy for the purpose of going to the Naval Academy. I prepped class. I wouldn't have made it, couldn't have remotely gotten there, but I thought so. And I was kicked out on a basis of a blind eye. That spared me the humiliation of perhaps not making the prep class. It was prep class. It was stiff competition. They allowed 20 candidacies out of a class of however many by competitive examination. Some of the kids went. But I had signed up two things, to go either to prep class or radio school as a second thing. I almost wanted to commit suicide or go AWOL. But anyhow, I went to radio school. I liked it. I liked it real well. And went aboard the West Virginia. When I graduated from radio school, I had a great big mass of my iron there with that continual roar day and night, the smell of brass polish, linoleum polish, bilge water, and crude oil that gets saturated day and night. That's the West, you have one of the memories of West Virginia. Does that ring anybody's bell? I mean, you live in that. And down there in the radio gang. I loved radio. I liked it. But I was so disappointed that I didn't make that prep class. And so I started studying. I thought I'd work for a commission through the ranks. I'll study. You study navigation. And I liked electronics. I liked radio. I didn't know much. I didn't know anything. I was always doubtful. I was trying to prove to myself that I was intelligent. And I was always doubtful. I had good reason to always wonder. Once in a while, I'd have 5% genius and 95% oh boy. But anyhow, I began studying navigation, among other things. I loved radio, I loved navigation, and I looked out at that universe. Oh mercy, because the celestial sphere and all this, and the tremendous magnitude. I was so staggered in my mind, and what I know now, all those billions of galaxies. And of course, the navigator's star is just a point in the celestial sphere. That's pure geometry, solid geometry. Solid is very simple, nothing to it at all. But that so staggered me. And with little concept of the existence of supreme being at all, I looked at, I could not conceive anybody anywhere out there that would be the creator, the maker of that. Goodness, that was too terribly, totally staggering to me. I became a total atheist. I couldn't conceptualize any concept that I might have had of God. Well, you're talking about the concept of God. Include this. Because it either or, see, he did do that or he doesn't exist at all. And if he does exist, he did all of that. He knows all about it, every atom out there, every black hole, he's got full control of it, all knows about it. The cells, the molecules, the life, everything. He deserves, we're not giving him all the good press he needs on that. So let's work on that a little bit. That's all. He's as much the author and creator of all of that. But that's what bothered me. See, that had me staggered. And superstition, Bible, oh mercy. And I'm going along. And here is a full-fledged atheist. One day I'm in the dentist chair down there. They had a lieutenant commander dentist, and I had trouble with my teeth. I just had my uppers all out here 3 weeks ago. I'm not well yet. This is in parenthesis. And Dennis was looking at me. He said, "Look at your eyes. Son, what happened? I fell on a stick when I was a kid. That got me kicked out of the Naval Academy." He said, he says, that's what nature does. And he gave me a long lecture on nature, and it just was like a blow. And I said to myself, who is nature? That I couldn't conceive of someone being impersonal, but would have the ability to design and do something. But that was the closest I came to having a concept of existence or creator. But that was that. But we went along. We're all, I'm battling with myself. I'm struggling to get ahead. And I work. I get my advances. The Lord is so good to me in the Navy. I wasn't brilliant. I made so many dumb mistakes. It's incredible. I went to court-martial for, they let me off for a goof I made when I was supervisor. And it still humiliates me. I just blush when I think of some. But God was so good and patient. And I didn't know anything about him, and I could lecture, just talk about hours, even the work I went into, how incredible it all worked out, and I didn't know anything about it. I was trying to just catch on, and the biggest problem I had all my life was understanding. Understanding. I was always never sure I quite understood what was going on. I wanted to understand. And so, here we are, we're on the swimming team and everything. I want to do something. We're lonesome, we're bored, we're happy, we're not satisfied. So I'm in the radio, and it's fine. I got my advancements, and I thought I'm going to be happy, but I wasn't happy. I was empty, empty. And I guess, I don't know. I went right up. It was incredible. You graduate second-class seaman, first-class seaman, third-class petty officer, right down, right on time, every one of them, and all the other guys. Verbatim. Those are the words, quote-unquote. Anyhow, long story, swimming team, all that, and invited over to Doss's house. At night, Doss, the first man that looked me in the eye, looked like he was sharp and intelligent, and told me the Bible was the word of God. I couldn't believe I was hearing my ears. I couldn't believe. I thought, how can a man that sharp and that wide awake and that intelligent be so badly misinformed? I grew up in an area where we had superstitious people believed in haunts and ghosts, and I thought, fine, they believed the Bible. Goodness me, we respected that. But you, I couldn't. And I wasn't about to believe it at all, but somehow it was right at that stage that one thought came through. Never sure, never certain about anything. I thought, if God does exist, and if the Bible is His Word, there's probably nothing more important than to know for sure once and for all. I wasn't about to do it. And believe me, I wasn't about to believe it. I couldn't believe it. I thought, but I got to satisfy myself. And that was the beginning, and that's the end for the moment of this. Thus, succeeded. I could, there's hours of material here, but.
Nobody was watching the clock, and at this point, I think it's John's second epistle, isn't it, to where he got right next to the last verse, and he says, well, I've got a lot of other things to say. And we don't know what they were, but we'll find out sometime. Now, would the rest of the West Virginia group come on up here, the alumni, and we're all going to stand together where we can watch the clock. The next two Johns, yeah. And you know, we just recognize that this is going to be an unfinished hour, and we will finish it sometime, maybe next year, maybe 2 years from now. And so the next one who's going to speak to us is Virgil Hook.
Well, it's a real privilege for me to be here, especially since the old-timers are here with us. And starting way back, I was saved when I joined the Navy and got into... the same old White Temple that Les mentioned here, and the same situation with Mrs. Rittenhouse and daughter Helen. And they sent the word to Dawson. He came down to the training station and introduced me to scripture memory. I'd memorized a few verses like John 3:16, and then Jesus wept, and knew the Bible books, but hadn't really done anything about things like that, though I had committed my life to the Lord when I was saved to be a missionary. But it was there that my life was recommitted. When I got onto the training station, Dawson introduced that scripture, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And I memorized it before one of the other fellows did, so I got the little New Testament that he gave out. And then, of course, up to West Virginia, and Les and Gertie had invited me over to the home, and from then on I was acquainted with Doss and Lila. That was before Bruce was born, 1933, so it's really 50th anniversary for me. And as the years went by, the ship didn't have a photography shop, and I'd been into photography a little bit. I thought I was going to be a photographer because it was one of those snap jobs, and the Lord saw to it that... He didn't want me in that. He said, I want you out on the mission field. You promised me, after all. And Dawson had acquaintance with some real fine men, Daddy Moon and Irwin Moon, and he took some of us up there to Irwin Moon's church, and we got acquainted there. And that's where the call came to get busy and go out to China. And I got the inspiration from Les to get a special order discharge. But one of the things that stand out so much in my mind for the old West Virginia was that they had a competitive examination, and I was tops on that, and we got a little Photoshop. And we used to have such real joy and pleasure in meeting in that little Photoshop morning after morning for a time of prayer before turn two. And, oh, what a blessing prayer has been with the other men. And it really, I think, opened the door more than any other one thing to the great work that God had. And you could see what he did. And then after I got out of the Navy and Biola and then out to China and Tibet, I just praise the Lord for that experience on the West Virginia with other men of like nature. We want the Lord to be first in our lives, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
In the spiritual sequence, the next person to come along aboard the West Virginia is Clyde Jowers, who is with the Lord. And then in the sequence, Jim Downing was next. Les and Virgil got special order discharges, and John Dedrick left the Navy about then, and so Ed and I were the only ones of the original group that were left. I came in the Navy in 1932 to escape the economic depression. I had a secondary objective, and that was to postpone any encounter with God for at least another 4 years. But where did I land, along with Ed Goodrig, aboard the West Virginia, where God had determined before the foundation of the world that he was going to do something? So Lester testified to me. Gurney Harris worked on me. John Dedrick and Ed Goodrick worked on me. And Virgil Hook lived the life. They taught me the theology. He lived it. And as a result of that, I became a Christian on April 8, 1935, aboard the West Virginia. And because the other people had left and Ed was about to leave, the leadership of the group fell to me as a very young Christian. That was 1935 when I became a Christian. I stayed with the West Virginia until it was sunk at Pearl Harbor in 1941, and then another year and a half while it was raised up. I was responsible for a great deal of money, and they weren't about to release me until I accounted for it. So I won't go into that anymore. The next in the sequence aboard the West Virginia then is John Prince. You think it was John Thorne.
Yeah.
I think that we figured that out yesterday, and what did we decide? We decided that John Thorne is next. John, come on up. We'll,
September 14th, 1935, is that...
Yeah, I think I put you next, yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll just briefly tell you a couple of things. I was led to the Lord by Clyde Jowers, the ship's barber. Dawson Trotman had dealt with me in a little meeting that some of these fellows were at. Ed was there, and Virgil Hook was there. And I made this profession of faith. Clyde Jowers gave me the words for a prayer, which I said. I believed God would do what he said he would do, and I made that confession. Then I had my first answer to prayer shortly after that. I didn't feel any different, really, but for some reason I jumped ship. I went over the boom into the officer's motorboat and went ashore and made a liberty, and then about 2 o'clock when I was coming back, I couldn't get into such a situation, so I had to take an open motor launch. And the closer I got to the ship, the more I realized I had a problem. And I didn't know of any way out of it, and it occurred to me to pray. And I said to God, I said, if you'll get me out of this situation, then I'll quit this horsing around like this. And so we made the gangway, and I went up the gangway, and I saluted and said, "I report my return aboard, sir," and I started to walk off. And the officer of the deck said, "Where's your liberty card?" And you remember those little pockets we had on the blues? I reached in there, and there was some little green card advertising a hotel or something. I'm not sure what. I took that thing, and I plunged it into the sixth division slot. And I walked down. I had my answer to prayer. And that was a thrilling thing for me. The Lord called it to my attention when he wanted me to do something else later about that promise. And I'd like to tell you just about one of the first hymns that I heard that meant something to me. We went into the San Francisco Bay, and our group, I think, went ashore to, I think it was a Covenant Church on the Oakland side. And, you know, they were singing with great fervor and so forth. And they sang this song that I'd never heard before. It went like this. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurn, and so forth. And that song just told what had happened to me. I was so thrilled. I just remembered those verses. Another thing that stands out in my memory, and I'll quit, when we were going to these services where Downing preached and the rest of us testified, Norton sang, I can remember how frightened you would be when you're about to give a testimony, and how you'd pray that you know, that you'd be able to make it, and then you'd get up, and God would help you, and you'd just feel filled with a spirit and joy and rejoicing, and then somehow fleshly exuberance would get in and kill that joy afterwards. And what a lesson it was to learn to give God the credit afterward and not just seek his face before. It's the wonderful experiences we had. Just go on. Thank you.
John Fritz.
Go ahead and start talking.
Since that time, I have developed a Parkinson, and I figured I'd get a job as a soda jerker. I was very proud. I went in the Navy. I came from Birmingham, Alabama. And I figured I would show up these Yankees around, and I figured I'd be a good radioman. But I turned out to be a very poor one. I remember after accepting Christ, and really I should go into that, after being radio for a while, I saw a fellow by the name of Jim Downing. And he wouldn't let me go. And he catered to me in the sense that I figured he was a smart person. And I could show him how smart I was as a radioman.